Father in heaven, Lord Jesus Christ and Holy Spirit, we worship you, we praise you, we adore you. Tonight we are doing what brothers and sisters have been doing throughout the ages. We are ascribing to you the glory that is due your name. You are the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the author of our salvation. There is no one like you. You have saved us and rescued us, and you have caused us to be born again to a living hope. We thank you for Jesus' suffering, and we thank you for his death on the cross, and for his resurrection, and for his ascension to glory. And we thank you for the outpouring of your Holy Spirit, which we ask you for even now in an extra measure tonight. We pray that you would minister the good news of Jesus Christ in a way that only you know how to every heart of every man, woman, and child gathered here tonight. Lord, the psalmist says, I tremble at your word. And we pray that as we hold our Bibles in our hands tonight, that we would tremble at the word of the living God who speaks to us tonight. We pray that we would give our undivided attention to what you have said, to the oracles of God. We pray somehow that you would let me speak exactly what you want to say. May our hearts be receptive to it all. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I'm always amazed at the immense privilege of opening the scriptures. When I was 16 years old, I was a kleptomaniac. I stole pretty much everything I could get. I stole from my parents. I stole from church. I stole money. I stole stuff that I didn't need. And then one day, I saw this little blue Bible, beautiful leather cover, in our church's bookstore, the book table, and I just had to have it. And so I stole it, and then I started reading it, and I'll never forget those first few nights poring over my beautiful little Bible. I'd smell it. You know how that fresh Bible smell is just amazing? And slowly but surely, the hound of heaven pursued me, and with my own stolen Bible, Jesus Christ became real to me. Well, you look good tonight. Glad that... Maybe for the first time this week, some of you have showered, and somebody at the adult dinner actually invited me to do the sniff test on them, just like my dad had done. And I said, no, thank you. That was only slightly creepy, wherever you are. Are you ready for one more evening of scripture study and some Bible binging? I don't know if that's a term or not. But if you would turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. I hope by now you will know and perhaps even remember that Peter wants to comfort these believers, and that tonight God, through this letter, wants to do the same for you and for me. This week we've seen that Peter wants to comfort these believers by helping them understand the grace of God. At the end of the book, he says, I want you to stand firm in the grace of God. He's given them a clear example of the undeserving love of God. And remember, he began the book with that beautiful doxology, that beautiful hymn to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for electing and choosing and for sending Jesus and for causing them to be born again to a living hope. Now, last night we saw that Peter wants to comfort them by reminding them who they are. They are a chosen nation, a chosen race. They are a royal priesthood, which means that they speak to God on behalf of people, and they speak to people on behalf of God. And they are royalty, which means that in body and soul, they are the embodiment. They are the showcase, the signpost of everything that God wants to see done. So that in body and soul, from their little households to their schools to their universities to their everything that they're doing, that we say yes to the things that God says yes to and no to the things that God says no to. And tonight, we see that Peter also wants to comfort these believers by helping them make sense of life. One of the things that you've noticed, perhaps, when we read through the entire book on Monday evening, that this is arguably the most substantive treatment of suffering, certainly in the New Testament, but maybe even in the entire Bible. There's a lot of talk of suffering and hardship and difficulty and setbacks. And no fewer than 16 different times in this short book does Peter talk about their sufferings and Jesus' sufferings. And what I want to do tonight on our last evening together, I want to show you the logic of Peter's thinking about suffering. And he is going to help them make sense of everything they're going through. Actually, it reminds me of Frankl, who'd been in a concentration camp, German psychiatrist in World War II. In his book, Man's Search for Meaning, he says this, and this is, I think, exactly what Peter is doing. Those who have a why to live can bear with almost anyhow. Those who have a why, those who have some sense of meaning, those who are able to tell a story about their hardship or about their suffering can bear with almost anyhow. You probably know this from your own experience, that when you've had hardship and difficulty and setbacks, if you are able to make some meaning of it, if you can make some sense of it, if there is a story about God's provision or God's protection that you can tell about that experience, somehow it lightens the load, because those who have a why to live can bear with almost anyhow. Now, what I want to do today is actually a little bit different than what I had planned, but I want to walk you through from the beginning of the epistle of 1 Peter through his argument about suffering and how to make sense of life. But in order to do that, we actually have to go to a life-changing experience that Peter had with Jesus in the Gospels. Because without this, this actually won't make any sense. So if you turn with me in your Bible to the Gospel of Matthew, and we will begin there to explain Peter's logic for suffering Christians in a hostile age. Matthew chapter 16, and I will read verses 21 to 23. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." You see Peter's reaction when he finds out what Jesus is talking. It sounds like crazy talk. Jesus is saying that he is going to suffer. Jesus is predicting that he is going to die. And we know enough about Peter's mindset, about his testosterone, about the oomph that he has. He is going to make sure that no one is going to let anything happen to Jesus. He says, "Far be it from me. There is no way something like that is going to happen. Not on my watch." And in the sternest, most direct possible way, Jesus corrects Peter and says, "Peter, you don't understand, because I am on a mission." Peter has no understanding that it is actually Jesus' purpose to come and suffer and die. Peter has no idea. He has no frame of reference for this. This is the furthest thing from Peter's mind. His expectations are shattered. He does not think that this is what's going to happen to the Messiah, the Son of God. But Jesus says to him, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." I get it. It's this language about suffering, about Jesus actually in the prime of his life with so much promise that it would be cut short so tragically and so drastically. It's counterintuitive for us. I think it's particularly counterintuitive for us who live in the Western world, and maybe even more in America. Douglas John Hall, one of my favorite theologians, has actually called Christianity in America, listen to this, the official religion of the officially optimistic society. You know, we don't want to talk about suffering. We want to live our best life now. I think we're actually convinced that God wants us to be happy, healthy, and thin, and that somehow he is going to contribute to this. I mean, this is one of the reasons why we think the gospel is real. We want, listen to our sermon series, and I've done this too. We want to be limitless. We want to thrive, and we want to flourish and be fully alive. And it is intoxicating. I mean, those words, who doesn't love those words? It is the officially optimistic religion of the officially optimistic country. Everything always needs to be getting better and better and newer and shinier. We want to be on an upward trajectory. And when we're planting a church, it's not like we're going to have a banner above the church that says, you know, come die with us. You know, come suffer with Jesus. I mean, it's like no one talks that way. No one would come. We believe in human potential and all the things that we can do. And of course, human beings are amazing. We put a man on the moon. We can engineer. We can make Teslas. We can have cars that drive themselves. I mean, is there anything that we cannot put our mind to? There is amazing potential. I'm convinced, certainly, since coming to America in 1991, that one of America's favorite words, the word possible. I think it's possible that possible is possibly the favorite word in the American language. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, the famous words, I think it was Muhammad Ali who first coined that phrase, impossible is nothing. And Adidas later on picked that up as their slogan. And this is the religion of just do it. That's Nike. But it's the idea that everything should be possible. No, there shouldn't be suffering. You shouldn't have your life cut short at age 33. No, this is what we believe, and everything is possible. For reasons that I won't even begin to speculate on, I've been getting mail from the AARP. I honestly have no idea why, the American Association of Retired Persons. And I started digging around because I got this little, I actually have a picture, send me this little credit card application. And this is what they say, AARP, real possibilities. And so, man, it's fascinating. There's that word again. And so I go on their website, and there's that slogan again, real possibilities. And here's what kills me. That slogan is right in the middle of, like, blood pressure medicine. Oh, real possibilities, you know, memory loss and cholesterol abation, you know, real possibility. It's as if we don't want to admit to the fact that we are going to die. This is the great illusion of the great American dream, and sometimes of the American gospel, because so much of this illusion is that there are indeed limitless possibilities, even though the entire organization, I hate to tell us, is helping us die peacefully and gracefully. I think much of our life is spent avoiding pain and suffering, and we understand why Peter would not be up for this at all. But for some reason, between this come to Jesus moment and the time that he writes his letter, Peter realizes the essential role of suffering in Jesus' life. Because listen now how Peter's understanding of the scriptures has changed. We read this in our first day in chapter 1. Listen to the end of that first doxology. Chapter 1, 1 Peter, verse 10. And listen to what he says. We didn't get a chance to spend much time on this the other night. But listen to this. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied, now remember, all week long we've been reading what the prophets have been saying. The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So what he is saying is the Old Testament prophets were looking for the time when the suffering of Jesus would be revealed. They were looking for the moment when the grace of God would be revealed through a suffering servant. You see the complete change of mind that Peter has had. First he says, far be it from me, nothing like this should ever happen to Jesus Christ. And all of a sudden Peter realizes that the entire Old Testament has been pointing to this one thing. The Son of Man is going to suffer, and the prophets have been talking about it all along. Oh, and if that doesn't excite you in terms of reading the Bible, because here you actually see what kind of theologian Peter is. Because he sees here that the Bible is one unifying story all the way from Genesis to Revelation, and it points to Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, the suffering servant. And every page whispers his name. And Peter now sees that that's what the story has been about. Now, if you look over to the second chapter, we looked at the first part yesterday, but the section that we did not read extensively starts in verse 13, and as you notice, in your heading in your Bible, you'll see that it's a household code. It's about submitting to human authorities and institutions. It's about slaves and masters. It's about governments, and it's about the brotherhood. It's later on he begins talking about wives and husbands. But in that section on mutual submission, on the household codes, I want you to see a piece of brilliant and original theology. This we find really nowhere else in the scriptures. Look with me in chapter 2, and I'm going to read from verse 18 to the end of that chapter. You don't mind if I read a little bit of the Bible out loud, do you? Again, in the middle of the household codes, listen to this. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. And then this, in the middle of the household codes. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. Now, what's Peter doing here? In the middle of this household code, where he's talking about, here is how you relate to your boss, here is how you relate to your slave master, Right before he's talking about how wives and husbands should handle themselves, he is saying, Jesus Christ also suffered, and he did so quietly. And this is your example. You are going to follow literally in his footsteps. So he is helping them make sense of their current lives by showing them that the suffering of Jesus Christ is absolutely indispensable for their Christian experience. Now, who here knows their Old Testament well enough to know what's humming here, what's behind the scenes? What's Peter quoting? Isaiah. Who knows what chapter? Chapter 53. Nowhere else in the New Testament is there such a clear commentary on the prophecy of Isaiah in the 53rd chapter as what we see here. Turn there with me, and you'll see that what Peter does is completely original, and it is landmark. So he's quoting here in the middle of the household code, in the middle of practical advice for daily living, he points to Jesus Christ as the suffering servant. This is what's behind what we just read, Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 7. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. And like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. What Peter is doing is he is letting the prophecy of Isaiah be the commentary on the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And word for word, phrase for phrase, idea for idea, he is re-narrating and he is saying that prophecy of Isaiah is actually about Jesus Christ, whom you are following and whose ways you are emulating. And actually, if you were to, maybe I can come back next week and we can do this, but I think you could actually compare the two. If you were to put Isaiah 53 right next to 1 Peter chapter 3, what you would see in a slightly different order, that there is a complete convergence of these two experiences. And the order that Peter chooses is actually not the order of Isaiah, but the order in which Jesus' suffering began to take place in real life. Because if you look back now in 1 Peter, what you have first is the verbal abuse, which is referring to the slander of the Sanhedrin, and the ridicule by the Roman guards, and the derision by the crucified thief on the cross. And then you see in the order of the passion of Jesus that Jesus then accepts this injustice without retaliating. And he accepts it with silence. As that great Negro spiritual says, he never said a mumbling word. And then you see that Jesus entrusts himself to the judgment of God, leaving justice up to God. So Peter beautifully, magisterially changes the order to match the actual order in which the passion of Jesus happened. And we see all these elements back in the book of Isaiah. I want to keep going. I want to show you one other part of the mindset that Jesus or that Peter is after. Look with me in chapter 4. because here he actually uses that word, mindset. Chapter 4, verse 1. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, listen to this. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. So remember, they're suffering. They have hardship. Some of them are being oppressed by their earthly masters. Many of them are being persecuted and ostracized and ridiculed and slandered. And he says, arm yourself with this new thinking. You have to get a new perspective on this. See, he is helping them make sense of their suffering. And he says, I want you to have the mind of Christ. Because in the same way that Jesus suffered, arm yourself with the same kind of thinking, because whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And he's saying, this is a powerful reminder. This is a gift to you, so that you no longer live for yourself, but so that you live for the world. And right there, he introduces a completely different way of understanding the economy, the way of being in the world. Because see, normally the way of being in the world is this. Let me put it this way. My well-being at your expense. We're going to make sure that my needs are taken care of, that I am safe, that I am secure. My well-being at your expense. But what we see in Jesus' way of living is the total opposite of that. It is your well-being at my expense. And Peter completely reverses the way that they would be in the world, their disposition, their approach to suffering in the world. Now, all of that as an introduction to the main text I want to get to. And then I'll have five contrarian insights into being Christians in a secular age, and then we'll be done. I want to read with you the section from chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. And this is arguably one of the most important teachings on Christians who suffer and face hardship. Verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, because insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. The word of the Lord. So my final remaining minutes here, I want to give you Peter's fivefold contrarian guide for Christians living in a secular age. A contrarian's guide to life in a hostile world. The first point comes from verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. He's saying this kind of suffering is happening all over the place. And we actually see this also in verse 9. I didn't quite read that far, but It says in chapter 5, verse 9, he also says, resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. He says, don't be so surprised. And this is the first part of the contrarian's guide to life in a hostile age. He's saying, you are not special. This is not unusual at all. Don't be surprised. This has happened since the beginning of time, and it will continue to happen. It's happening right now, even as we speak, in China, in Indonesia, in India. It's happening all over the world, and maybe in some ways, significant ways, for people in this room, you are facing the suffering of Jesus Christ, and that you are trying to hold true to what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, and you're paying for it. Oh, but don't be surprised, because you are not special. Now, I want to teach you some more Dutch. There's a Dutch saying I'm going to teach you. Dutch have great sayings, you know, and sometimes when you translate them, they're funny. So, for example, if something tastes great, the Dutch would say, "Het is als of een engeltje op je tong piest," and the literal translation is, "It's as if an angel was urinating on your tongue." It's better in the original, but trust me, you know. Or in English, we might say, "Oh, you're getting a taste of your own medicine." And Dutch might say, "We'll say, oh, je krijgt een koekje van eigen deeg," which, as you know, means you get a cookie of your own dough. You know, it's those kinds of expressions. But there, one of my favorite Dutch sayings is this: "Doe maar normaal, dan doe je al gek genoeg." And literally, it means this: just be normal. Normal is crazy enough. Just be normal. Normal is crazy enough. And if you've never met a Dutchman, I mean, this embodies our entire mindset as a country. Just be normal, because normal is crazy enough. In other words, don't be too big for your britches. Don't try to be special, because you are not special. Holland is not the place where you are going to have on your minivan, partly because we don't have minivans, because those cars are too big. Just be normal. Normal's crazy enough. Get a modest car. Get a small car. The back of that car would also not say, "My son or my daughter, Jimmy, is the valedictorian at Christian High." Never will you see that on the back of a Dutch car. Why? Because my child is not special. You are not special. Don't stand out from the crowd. Don't attempt to cut an imposing figure. Don't try to shine in company. You are not special. No one person should try to appear to be more unique or gifted or able or well-paid than anyone else. Do not be conspicuous. Be inconspicuous. Do not be an outlier. Just be normal. Just be new, you, because normal is crazy enough. Now, of course, this is the polar opposite of America, where everybody wants to be a big deal. The epitome of this you see in Holland, our prime minister and our king sometimes will actually bike to work. Like, you know, the Pope has the Pope Mobile, and, you know, Donald has the Air Force One, and the Dutch king has a bicycle. I mean, I have pictures of it. You know, this is our king on his bicycle among the common folk. You know why? Because he's not special. And this is a classic picture. This is a picture of our prime minister, and he is actually at the work palace of the king. And what is he doing? He is locking his bike. Now, that actually reminds me of the total depravity of humankind. I actually have a picture of this. There's a saying that I once saw at a church. It is right above the church. It's in the parking lot, and you don't have this in America. I'm trying to explain this, but it's where all the bikes are parked right outside of the church, and it says this: "Vertrouw op God, maar zet je fiets op slot," and it means trust God and lock your bike. Vertrouw op God, maar zet je fiets op slot, and that's basically what the prime minister is doing. But the entire mindset is similar to what Peter's saying: you're not that special, you're not all that different. There are so many ways this shows up. Actually, let me give you another example. For when Dutch people celebrate their birthdays, here's what happens. Let's say, Mike's, when is your birthday? August 9th. So on August 9th, if I come up to Mike and it's his birthday, I am going to say to all of you, and particularly to your family, I'm going to say congratulations to you on the birthday of your husband. And the reason why it's not your birthday, because Mike, you're not special. And so it is actually our celebration of the fact that you exist. And so you go to a Dutch party and you congratulate the neighbor with his neighbor's birthday. Congratulations with the birthday of your husband. Congratulations with the birthday of your son, and so on, because you are not special. It also shows up, and this is a little, there's a point to this. I mean, I digress a little bit, but it shows up when you go to a store or a restaurant in Holland, and you'll realize that customer service in the Netherlands is actually a bit of an acquired taste. It's something that we haven't really gotten to do. And you'll notice it in particular when somebody uses the favorite word in the Dutch language, which is, it's not possible. So let me give you an example. Let's say you get your hamburger, because when you go to the Netherlands, you want to eat an American hamburger, of course. When in Rome, do as Romans do. Never mind. And so you order a hamburger, but let's say instead of having it come with the official accoutrement, the pickles and the lettuce and the onion and the mayonnaise, you ask for something special, because that's what Americans do, because Americans think they're special. And so you might ask a Dutch store owner, I would like to have my burger, but can I have it without the pickles and without the tomatoes? And you will get an abrasive look, and they will say, it's not possible. And then the American tourist is like, what do you mean it's not possible? Just take the lettuce and the tomato off of it. No, it's not possible. Why is it not possible? It comes that way. And like, what do you mean it comes that way? Just don't, and it comes that way. Can I please just not have it? Can you just not put it on there? No, sorry, it's not possible. And you know why? You're not special. This happened once to one of my relatives who's at a restaurant, and she had ordered a steak well done, and it came back tough as nails. I mean, she is trying to cut it, and there is no way, like, any piece of steak is even coming off of her knife. And so she explains to the waiter, says, waiter, can you please help me? My steak is so tough, I can't even cut it. And he says, let me get you a better knife. The implicit message is that you have to be special. But Peter says, you know what? Relax. You're not special. You're not the first ones to have setbacks. You're not the first one to have difficulty. You're not the first one to suffer. You're not the first one, because Jesus is the one who has actually already paved the way for you. He's already shown you that this is a normal part of the Christian life. You are not special. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. You're not the only one. Here's the second part of the contrarian's guide to Christians in a hostile age. He says this in verse 13, look with me. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. In other words, cheer up, because there is a lot more where this came from. Just rejoice. Your faith is being tested so that you will know that it is real, so that you will know that you actually have within you the palingenesis, the new birth to supernatural life. Cheer up. There's a lot more where this came from. And this is not a surprise. Look also in verse 19, he says this, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. Cheer up. There's a lot more where this came from. And all of this is going according to plan, because he's saying you are suffering according to the will of God. God has allowed it. God has foreseen it. God has predestined it. And he will be faithful to see you through it. But you are not special, though. Cheer up, because there's a lot more where this came from. Here's the third principle of the contrarian's guide to suffering in a hostile age. I get it from verse 13 and 14. Rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Look at that first phrase. Rejoice insofar you share Christ's sufferings. In other words, your trouble isn't your own. It's not just your trouble. It's not just your heartbreak. It's not just your hardship. Your hardship is actually inextricably linked to the hardship of Jesus Christ. Your trouble actually doesn't belong to you. Paul actually has similar themes. He says, I think in Colossians, he says, you are actually completing what is lacking in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. It's not that Jesus' redemption and his suffering is not complete and sufficient for us, but he's saying that you are inextricably linked to it. It is also your own. You are bound up with him in it. Your suffering isn't your own. We got this idea already earlier in chapter 2, verse 21. Turn there again for a moment, because this is important. I hope you didn't miss it. Chapter 2, verse 21 says this, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." The Greek word that Peter is using here is hypogramma. Hypogramma is, from what I understand, is if a child in school, in a grammar school, was learning their alphabets, they're learning how to write, they would get a hypogramma, which is basically a sheet of paper that has the letters on it that they are able to trace. Because the tracing paper allows you to set an example so that you know exactly the contours of the letter, and you know you're going to get the hang of it as you are tracing every letter on your hypogramma. And so Peter is saying, Jesus' life is your hypogramma, so that you will be able to trace the contours and the shape and the likeness of your life, because your trouble is not your own, but you are actually linked with him. You are one with Christ. You've been baptized with Christ in his death, and now your life is hidden with God in Christ. I read two things when I read these. One from Michael Gorman and one from Joseph Tsauna, Romanian pastor who suffered terribly under Ceausescu's repressions of Christianity. Listen to what he says. The union with Christ is the most beautiful subject in the Christian life. It means that I am not a lone fighter here. I am an extension of Jesus Christ. When I was beaten in Romania, he suffered in my body. It is not my suffering. I only have the honor to share his sufferings. And so whatever you are going through, you know, Jesus, this trouble, you are intimately acquainted with it. Because when people saw you, they turned their faces away from you, like the prophet said. You are a man acquainted with grief. Oh, union with Christ is a beautiful thing. This suffering is not your own. And then Michael Gorman puts it this way, and he has a phenomenal book called Cruciformity. And that's really the name for what Peter, the technical term for what Peter is doing, that your life is cruciform. It is in the shape of a cross. Here's how he puts it. To be in Christ is to be a living exegesis of the narrative of Christ, a new performance of the original drama of exaltation following humiliation, of humiliation as the voluntary renunciation of rights and selfish gain in order to serve and obey. You see that? Your life is a living exegesis. It is an ongoing participation in the drama of Jesus Christ. Your suffering is not your own. No, you are not special, and cheer up. There's a lot more where this came from, but it's not your own. It's his. Here's the fourth, and I get this from verse 19 of the fourth chapter. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. He says, if you're suffering for any particular reason, do exactly what Jesus did and entrust yourself to God. It doesn't say here that every answer or every question that you have will be answered, that every doubt that you have will be allayed. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that you will have clear and cogent Bible study or Sunday school answers to every dark night of the soul that you are experiencing. It simply says, entrust your life, your soul to God. And here's the fourth point. It doesn't all have to make sense. I think so often in pastoral ministry, I meet folks who after something tragic, they say, well, you know, I know she died prematurely, but God must have wanted her in heaven more than we. I said, no, I don't think so. Oh, I think he really wanted me to learn a lesson. Well, maybe, but he's not a cruel Sunday school teacher who wants you to learn pithy little lessons. No, it doesn't all have to make sense. But he said, let those who suffer do it according to God's will and entrust your life to God. I started on Monday night with a citation from one of my favorite Bible teaching tools called the Heidelberg Catechism. Some of you may know this, for some of you this may be new, but it's a question and answer format, and I love this question, and I have just one more point after this, but I want you to see this. Here's the question. How does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us? Because that's what Peter's trying to do. And the answer is this. Maybe we can read it out loud together. We can be patient when things go against us, thankful when things go well, and for the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that nothing in creation will separate us from his love. For all creatures are so completely in God's hand that without his will, they can neither move nor be moved. Oh, you're not special. Cheer up. There's a lot more where that came from. Your struggle is not your own. And it doesn't all have to make sense. And then finally, it's not about you. And I want to show you this. I mean, isn't this honestly like the last message that you would give to people who live in the land of the officially optimistic? I realize, Mike, this will be the last time I am at Mount Hermon. Thank you for the invitation. It's been great. It's been a great ride. See you in heaven. So the last part, it's not about you. And look at how Peter ends chapter 5, verse 8. He says this: Be sober-minded, be watchful, because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And Peter's saying, he's had no mention of Satan yet, and all of a sudden, he says, your hardship is not just with Rome. Your troubles are not just with Babylon. It is not just with your culture. It's not just with secularism. It's not just with your political hostilities. The problem is with Satan. This is actually not about you, so don't you sweat it. Resist the devil because he is trying to devour you. Recognize that your challenge in a hostile world and in a secular world is actually a battle of supernatural proportions. It's not about you. It is about God, who has been in mortal combat with Satan and his reign and his rule. And he says, I want you to know how the story is going to end. You stay firm. Don't you worry. You're not special. You're not unusual. You're not alone. But this is not about you. Resist the devil. Be mindful. Be alert because you are in a spiritual battle. Oh, I wish I had two more hours. But the Bible says, fathers, do not exasperate your children. And it's true also for preachers. So I got to end with this. I promise. This is like preachers do this all the time, like in closing. Finally, my last point. Verse 10, chapter 5. And I'll end with this, I promise. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, he will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. You see what he's doing here? He says, it's not about you. It's not about you trying to be strong. It's not about you trying to be tough. It's not about you trying to grin and bear it. Let's leave that text up there for a moment. It says right there that God of all grace has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. And what he has called you, his calling and election are irrevocable. And he is going to make sure that you will stay strong to the very end. Because it says that when you are weak, he will restore you. When you are broken, he will renew you and he will refresh you. When you feel like your knees are buckling, he will confirm you. When you feel like you've got nothing left, it says he will strengthen and establish you. And it doesn't matter how impressive and compelling and overwhelmingly cool our culture seems, because Satan and all his minions, they will be done once and for all. Why? Because to him be the dominion forever and ever. There is no end to the reign and rule of the unshakable kingdom of God. And don't you forget it. You are not special. There's a lot more where this came from. Cheer up. But your suffering is not your own. And it is not about you. But it is about the reign and rule of Almighty God. Well, my prayer is, Father in heaven, that the words of the Apostle Peter would reverberate for in the life of every person who is here, so that in every household, in every home, in every school and university, in every business, in every hospital and nursing home represented by extension in this room, that the comfort and the grace and the deep assurance of the good news of Jesus Christ would be so real and would bring so much joy that people would begin to ask the reason for the hope within us. But as we prepare to leave this beautiful place, we pray that even tonight, that you would restore those who are weak, that you would confirm those who are waffling, that you would establish those who are on thin ice and weak foundations. Lord, may you do it, because to you will be the dominion from ages to the ages to come. And all God's people said,